according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through Scripture, as always, so turn in your Bibles as we get started to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Although questions and answers may take us elsewhere, we're going to go through the five steps of how do you determine the will of God for particular moments and decisions in life. And the first one of which is in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer. Obviously, there's a confession opportunity there for you. If there's carnality involved, you can confess that. And He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But beyond the carnality matter is simply the humility matter of being prepared to receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you this evening as creatures in need. We have so many needs, and yet you are faithful. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Father, we need your word. We need your word on a daily basis, day by day and moment by moment. And Father, we need your word in ways sometimes we don't understand or we don't appreciate. But your word is God-breathed and profitable, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so, Father, prepare us tonight to receive your word in whatever mode you choose to administer. If you're going to minister simply through academic instruction, or whether there's a rebuke involved, or whether there's some disciplined child training involved, whatever your word needs to do tonight for the glory of our Savior, Father, we ask for thy will to be done. Set aside distractions, open the eyes of our understanding, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll start with some questions and answers. And as I look at it, there was nothing pending from last week. If there was something pending, then I am negligent for not writing it down. But I got a big blank item on 423 with nothing in here to show for it. So we're going to move on to today's date and see what new questions we might have. All right, we'll start here with Mr. Anderson. And then, Ms. Jover, was your hand up? Okay, you'll be next.
Okay, this one is an age of the disciples, about when they were picked by Christ. Do we know what the approximate age is from the Gospels? And do we know if any of them survived to see the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70?
Okay, wonderful questions. And no, we don't know. There, we don't have any verse that says, and Peter was 44 years old when Jesus called him. There's no verses on any of that. Which you can read into the scriptures and draw some pretty strong inferences. What's very noteworthy is the fishing consortium that comprised of Peter and his brother James. And they had multiple fishing vessels. And they were in partnership with Zebedee. They were in partnership with the father of James and John. So if that tells us anything about the relative age of Peter and Andrew compared to the relative age of James and John, you can draw whatever conclusions you'd like. But if Peter and Andrew are in business partnership with the father of James and John, that kind of sets at least a generational perspective there. And that's also the universal tradition, is that Peter was the oldest of the 12 disciples. John was the youngest, and clearly if he lives to 100 A.D., and he was a disciple in 30 A.D., then however young he was 70 years younger than he was in 100 A.D. So he's usually thought of as a teenager, as a young man, 12, 14, as the beloved disciple reclining on Jesus' breast as at the Lord's table. We think of 14-year-olds as kids. Back then, 14-year-olds were married, and they had a lot more responsibility thrust upon them at that age. So the rest of them, who might or might not have seen the destruction of Jerusalem is hard to say, but the early epistles were written prior to 70 AD, And it's debated back and forth as far as the Gospels are concerned, whether they were written in the 50s and 60s or whether they were written in the 70s and 80s. And that's it really plunges into a lot of speculation at that point. All right. Miss Jubber had our second question.
This question is out of Ezekiel 28.
Ezekiel 28. I love Ezekiel 28.
I do too. 28 and verse 12.
Okay.
It says, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus saith the Lord. I assume that in this next little bit he's talking about Lucifer, son of the morning.
I'm sorry?
I assume that in this next couple of verses, next couple of lines, he's talking about Lucifer prior to the fall.
Yes, he's talking about. Okay, then, if you want to call him Lucifer?
How does he say you were in Eden, the garden of God? If Eden was created after the fall, or wasn't it created after the fall?
No, Eden. There are multiple Edens. I'll say first of all, and the garden is not the same as Eden. The garden was actually planted in Eden, or towards Eden, towards the east. But even if you accept that there was an Eden on the angelic earth, that there was an Eden on Adam's earth, that there will be an Eden again on the new earth, where the tree of life is replanted on the new earth, Eden may simply be a term that references... basically, if you translate it instead of transliterate it, you would render it paradise.
Oh.
All right. And so when he says, "This day you shall be with me in paradise," there's some big questions that it opens and doesn't really give us satisfactory answers, but it gives us lots of things to think about. Now, as far as you were in Eden, the garden of God, I don't immediately out of hand assume off the bat which Eden he's talking about here. A lot of people just assume he was talking about Adam and Eve's Eden, okay? In which case, if you take it that way, then you've just narrowed the field down to three individuals God might be talking to. He might be talking to Adam, he might be talking to Eve, or he might be talking to Satan, the serpent, right? That's who was in Eden. And since the time of Ezekiel, then Adam and Eve are long dead. Who's left to be speaking to here, all right? That's if you accept Eden as the Eden of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. I think actually this references the Eden of the angelic earth prior to Genesis 1-2.
Because when Satan was in Eden, he didn't have all these beautiful coverings anymore, did he? Is there any indication that he still looked this beautiful when he was in the Eden of Adam and Eve?
No, that's why I distinguish the two Edens. And I think this references the angelic Eden as opposed to the Adamic Eden.
That's what
because of that. Because when he corrupts his wisdom by reason of his splendor, and when he's cast to the ground, he actually, these beautiful gems and so forth, he remains a dragon. Mm-hmm. But his description as Leviathan in Job 41 is as such as scales and armor and claws and so forth. And so it's more of a ferocious dragon as opposed to a gem-encrusted thing of beauty at this point. And when he appears as an angel of light, it's actually a disguise because his present form is one of darkness and wrath.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. Excellent question. You've been reading Lewis Berry Schaefer in Angelology. And as should everybody be reading if they are a part of our ministry workshop class on Sunday nights. We had last Sunday night off because of the social, and so you've had 2 weeks of reading that have been assigned that are due by next Sunday night. All right, what else tonight? Other questions that might be on your mind? This is open mic night. Anything from Genesis to Revelation? One more? Go ahead. Absolutely.
I'm sorry, I can't find the verse, but it was in Peter. I think 1 Peter, I'm not sure.
Uh-huh.
Talks about Babylon, about somebody being in Babylon.
That's at the very end. Those the chosen lady or the ones in Babylon greet you, something like that?
Yes, that's
uh-huh.
it.
First Peter 5:13.
That's it. And what Babylon is that?
My thought?
Yes, sir.
Babylon is Babylon. But the Roman Church insisted for years and years and years that this has to be Rome because Peter was the first pope and he died in Rome and he had to have written this book from Rome and so forth. Even though there's nothing in any of the five chapters that demand a Roman context, and the audience that he writes to there, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. That's all in modern-day Turkey, and it could have been written from literal Babylon just as easily as it could have been written from Rome, as it were. So I am a literal interpretationist, and I think Babylon means Babylon, unless there's an indicator in the text that makes clear, as a hermeneutical principle, that there is a metaphor involved, or that there's symbolism in play, or that there's some idiom at work. And the salutation of an epistle does not lend itself to the apocalyptic genre of symbolic literature.
So we don't know who she was either.
We really don't, unless it was his wife. We know there was a Mrs. Peter. We know that she traveled with him. Conceivably, that's who he's referencing there.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, we don't really know. Neither do we know the chosen lady of 2 John 1. When John refers to himself as the elder, and he writes to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. Someday I'm going to teach 2 John, because I have a theory. But since I'm commanded to teach the Word of God and not teach my theories, I don't know that I'll get there. But anyway, the chosen lady, who's that? Who's she in Babylon? Who's that? Who wrote Hebrews? You know, I got lots of theories, but that's... We're warned in Timothy about speculation and things that do not edify, and things that make you wonder, though. All right, because God had a reason for writing it that way. And that's God-breathed and profitable, like every other word and every other verse in the Scripture. Point is, it doesn't matter who she is. The nature of her calling and the nature of her faith and the nature of her children walking in truth are sufficient for us to draw application and to be very blessed from this short little book of 2 John. All right, what else tonight? Anything? I know you're eager to learn the five steps of how to determine God's will. All right, well, then let's just jump right on it. 2 weeks in a row where we've not added a question. We'll add a new one here for May 7th. And we'll be ready for next week. Let's go ahead and I'll, rather than switch back and forth, we'll just go ahead and use this format tonight instead of the slideshow. You can get these notes in the hallway, get them off the website, you can get PDF, Word document, or Logos Bible software resource under Thelematology, the Will of God. Now, we've gone through quite a bit of this, but we're going to skim down to the bottom. Remember, there are six principles of the will of God that are true for all believers, all day, every day. And we went through those on Sunday. And until these are covered, give up on the next five. Don't even start with next five. If you do that, you're putting the cart before the horse. Obviously, you have to be saved. You have to be in a growth process. All right. Now, that isn't when we say grow in grace and knowledge, that doesn't mean you have to be a mature believer in order to know God's will. But you have to be a growing believer. See, there are mature believers that have stopped growing because with some of their maturity came some pride and came some of a complacent attitude that feels that, yeah, I'm all right. I've learned some things. I've grown up. I've got some reward. And they actually stop growing. So whether you're a babe in Christ, whether you're an adolescent believer, whether you are a mature believer, there is always additional growth to attain to, and you should press on. So it's God's will for you to be saved. It's God's will for you to be growing. It's also God's will for you to be glorifying His Son with every thought, word, and deed. Fourthly, it's His will for you to be edifying your fellow believers. Fifthly, it's His will for you to be operating within the flock of a local assembly. That really goes along with number four. And then number six, living your life as a daily, as a living sacrifice. So if you can look yourself in that spiritual mirror and in the integrity of your heart before the Lord, say, Lord, I'm in all six of these areas, then seek His face to determine His will for a particular choice that may be before you. All right, I listed these as basic methods for apprehending God's will. Basic methods for apprehending God's will. The first one comes from 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15. And while I have it open, we'll go ahead and get a Greek text open to go with it. All right. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. The first method that God has provided for us to know His will, for us to make a decision in His will, is to study His word. How much more basic can you get from that? This is our manual. This is what He has provided for. He has provided for us all things pertaining to life and godliness, and it's in the book. Look it up. All right. Be diligent. Present yourself approved. Quite often, this is limited. Believers will say, well, that applies to pastors. And they try to limit the application or the scope of 2 Timothy to say, well, pastors are the ones who should accurately handle the word of truth. All right. Yes, that's true, but they're not the only ones who should accurately handle the word of truth. Every believer should accurately handle the word of truth. Every believer must present themselves approved to God. Because it's not the pastors are not the only ones that are going to be standing before the judgment seat of Christ. All of us will be standing before the judgment seat of Christ. We all must be presented. And if we're going to be presented on judgment day, it's a remarkable aspect of our preparation for that, that we actually are presented before Him daily, living sacrifice, presented, approved. As a workman, we're all workmen. I hope by now you've got it out of your head that the pastor is the one workman in the church. It's a mono-gifted church. The pastor does all the work, and we just get blessed by all the work he does. No, the pastor equips you to do the work, equipping of the saints for the work of service. You might even be able to say, you know what, the pastor doesn't really do the work of service. He equips the saints so the saints can do the work of service, if you really want to break down that Ephesians 4 passage. So be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And something I wanted to just double check on here in terms of the imperatives, spoudazo. Spoudazo is your verb there, to be diligent, to be conscientious, to be a hard worker, to present yourself approved, dokimon, that examination for approval. So how often does that presentation take place? All day, every day. That's right. Today there's work to be done. We are saved in Christ Jesus unto good works, which are prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So be diligent. That's on a daily basis. All right? So you're studying God's Word. You're in God's Word on a daily basis. This, I can't stress enough how this helps to pave the way for choices in life. And you say, well, Pastor, how's this going to work? How is this going to work? Because I can study all 66 books. I can study all 1189 chapters. I'm not going to find a book or a chapter or a verse, right? 33,410 verses. I'm not going to find a verse that says, take this job in this town on this day. Or I'm wrestling over a marriage question. Is this my right woman? Is this my right man? Is this who God wants me to marry? Well, you know, you can be in Bible study and memorize every verse in here. You're not going to find, you know, thou shalt marry so-and-so. It's not there. But, see, here's the thing. As you're studying God's Word, as you're growing, as not only are you increasing in grace and knowledge, which is the goal of study, but also it's amazing because thinking is being transformed. And connections start being made. And it is an amazing sense. And I can share this, and we can stand up and take a testimony night tonight. And I guarantee everyone in this room, if you had, well, maybe I better not guarantee that. But many people in this room will testify to the work of the Holy Spirit in guiding in the truth that God places us in conditions and circumstances of testing that are so perfect in their timing and in their scope and in their nature as to the very passages we've been reading and studying and taught from the pulpit in the local church. In other words, It's amazing how if you're in study and you're in the Word and you're learning it, you're praying over it, you're considering its full impact in your life, that a circumstance of testing will be laid before you and the light comes on and that moment of application goes, this is how I'm going to use this passage in my life. That's the living nature of God's Word. Not just words that were written 2,000 years ago, but the living nature of the Word of God, where we're in a text, and maybe it's something that Pastor Bob was teaching, or something that Cliff or Glenn or one of the other teachers were teaching, or something you heard on the radio, but something you were reading. Maybe it was a morning daily devotion or something, right? I mean, how in the world can my utmost for His highest, when was that written? And you read the same devotional on April 30th, every year, April 30th, there it is, April 30th. And yet, why is it that God uses, it's the nature of the living Word, God uses those aspects of Scripture with present testing as a present help in time of trouble. So, I can't stress enough that studying is a vital recognition for God's will, because how often does this happen? You're faced with a choice, you're faced with a dilemma, or there's some circumstance, and you're really not sure. But wouldn't you know it? Golly, what a coincidence. Just last week, we were in a verse. We were in a verse just last week, wouldn't you know it, that addresses this particular thing. So take that to the Father and say, Father, is this some kind of big coincidence here? Why is it that Austin Bible Church was in this particular text on this particular week, and now I'm faced with this particular assignment? See. All right. No, it's not a coincidence. I'll tell you that right now. It's called sovereignty. All right. Step number 2, consult the wisdom of elders. Exodus 18, 19, Proverbs 1, 5. Are these large enough? Do I need to make them larger? I didn't go to the 200% this time. I went to the 175, but we can bump it to 200. We can bump it to 400 if you really want. And then we'll have one letter per screen, I think. All right, step number 2, consult the wisdom of elders. Always a benefit. Think about it. What a delight that God has designed us as a family. And as is in the case in families, not everybody in the family is the same age. You notice that? Parents tend to be older than the children, as a rule. All right. And siblings, unless they're all, octuplets or something, siblings tend to be spread out over various ages, which is a good thing. And what we noticed is that the younger ones tend to pick up on things that they learn from the older ones. In some cases, they pick up things we'd rather they didn't. But they learned along the way. God designed us as a family. Absolutely designed us as a family, which is a beautiful way to learn. So consult the wisdom of elders. Exodus 18, 19, Proverbs 1, 5, Acts 8, 34, and Acts 18, 24. The advantage of having these available in Libronics is that you can simply click on them and your Bible turns there. Not only did your Bible turn there, but your linked Bible, in this case the Greek Bible, just switched over to the Hebrew Bible and followed you to the same verse. Now listen to me, I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. And so you have a benefit of having older believers, having older men of wisdom, women of wisdom. New Testament tells us this as well. The older men are to instruct the younger men, older women to encourage the younger women. And we can consult the wisdom of elders. Chances are, since all testing is common to man, whatever it is you're struggling with, there's an older brother in the church that's been there and done that. And maybe they didn't do it right. Maybe they did it wrong. But they can still come alongside and encourage you and let you know, hey, don't do this. Right? And then you listen to them. And maybe you agree, and maybe you don't. See, when you consult the wisdom of the elders, doesn't mean that they have all the answers or you have to do what they tell you to do. But it does mean that they're providing you with a perspective of experience. Or as my dad would say, they afford you the opportunity to learn from the mistakes of others. Because none of us live long enough to make all the mistakes ourselves. We ought to be able to share in the mistakes of others, and that, therefore we can experience all the mistakes imaginable. All right. Proverbs 1:5. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. You know, truly, it's arrogance to reject, to think that, you know, you don't need to consult them. What do they know anyway, right? They're old-fashioned. They don't know anything. I'm smarter than they are anyway. I'll just figure this out myself. Really? How arrogant do you think you are? And if you do have such a pride issue and total spiritual blindness, why do you think you can determine God's will? It's an exercise in futility from the get-go because your arrogance is preventing you from seeking God's will. If you're too prideful to seek the counsel of elders, then you're too prideful to obey God's will for your life anyway, because God's will probably will be something different than your pride and selfishness would really pick out for yourself, if that makes any sense. All right. Other examples of this, including Acts 8:34. The eunuch was pleased to ask Philip because he knew he didn't know the answers, so he was able to go to Philip and get those answers. Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else? And Philip, opening his mouth, began from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. So the neat thing is that we need to be ready to give an account to any who might ask. And you say, well, I thought that was only a gospel evangelism thing. It may not be. It may be that the one who asks you is already saved, but they need information in realms of edification, in realms of Bible teaching. And what are you going to do? Say, oh, well, I can't answer that. My gift's not teaching. Go talk to the pastor. Now, the scripture says, you be ready to give an account to any who might ask for the hope that is within you. So we should be able to give answers, and Philip was equipped to do this. Acts 18:24. And even, by the way, even a powerful Bible teacher like Apollos still needs to get some counsel, still needs to get some guidance, in particular when he's off track. A Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, eloquent man, came to Ephesus, was mighty in the Scriptures. Powerful Bible teacher. Problem was, he was only oriented to Old Testament. He had not yet crossed over in his matriculation into the New Testament priesthood of the church age. So this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit, was speaking and teaching accurately things concerning Jesus, being acquainted, now notice, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. Notice, his primary audience is Jewish, as you would expect from somebody powerful in the Jewish scriptures. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And so they provide the benefit there. In fact, this is why Priscilla and Aquila, the husband-wife tandem here, why this is one of the clearest illustrations a lot of people take for the gift of exhortation, for the gift of encouragement, that it's one that's kind of a coming alongside. It's not a public ministry. They didn't stand up and rebuke him in front of the whole church, but they took him aside and had that one-on-one or that two-and-three small group opportunity. So consult the wisdom of elders. Now, does this give you all your answers? Do you stop with step one and step two? No, obviously you don't. Are there times when youth has more wisdom than the elders? Yes, there are. Psalm 119 told us that. In Psalm 119, he pointed out that he had more wisdom. He was hiding God's word in his heart. He was walking with the Lord. And actually, his elders were among the mockers. The princes were among the persecutors. And so it may be that the elders are off track for reasons of their own. Don't assume just because someone's in that elder capacity that you're just going to blindly swallow everything they dish up. And what if they're carnal? See, in the book of Job, Elihu, however you pronounce it or however he pronounced it, Elihu held his tongue for the longest time, while Zophar and Bildad and Eliphaz just went on and on in their garbage, right? And then finally, by the time you get to chapter 30, Elihu says, all right, I've held out long enough, and this young man now has some divine viewpoint perspective. And the Lord never rebukes Elihu for his contribution there in those chapters. All right, so obviously in consulting the wisdom of elders, there are some caveats. There are some additional things to consider there. Thirdly, ask the Father in prayer. Ask the Father in prayer. You know, if you're in Bible study, if you've gotten wise counsel, now you're really suited to go to the Father in prayer. And you can go to the Father in prayer based on what you've studied and based on the guidance you've received. James 1:5, James 3:17, Proverbs 2, verses 3 through 7. So many of these should be familiar to us. If any of you lacks, now for the moment, go ahead and just, it's wisdom in that passage, but if you want, go ahead and underline that with a color other than yellow. Underline that. And just consider that to be a fill in the blank. If any of you lacks, fill in the blank. For James' purposes here in James chapter 1, the application was wisdom. But maybe you're lacking patience. Maybe you're lacking love. Maybe you're lacking grace. Maybe you're lacking wisdom, as in the case here. Maybe you're lacking whatever. All right? If any of you lacks, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. All right? So you go to the Father in prayer, asking for, now again, back to this example, asking for wisdom. If your debate is a will of God question, that's a wisdom application. I mean, right there. So you don't have to fill in the blank. James did it for you. You need wisdom in any will of God application. Let him ask of God who gives to all generously. I like the King James there has liberally. Okay? This is the clearest verse in the Bible where it's good to be a liberal. Because God gives liberally and without reproach. When you ask for wisdom, you know what it means to be without reproach? It means he's not calling you names. He doesn't say, come on, you big dummy, you can figure that out. He doesn't say that. And he doesn't get snooty like human beings tend to by saying, come on, I gave you that already. What are you asking for that again? I gave that to you already. No, there's no reproach. It will be given to him. See, you are you're asking for a fish, he's not going to give you a snake. You're asking for a loaf of bread, he won't give you a stone. Our God is, you think about it, it's his very nature to reveal. Is Jesus Christ not the Word? God is a communicator. God's not a hider. God's not the strong, silent type who never says anything. God is a communicator. His very creation is communicative. It reveals his invisible attributes, his nature. But you'll notice also in verse 6, he must ask in faith without doubting. When you ask in doubting, that's spitting on grace. That's insulting to the God who gives. Go to the Father and say, Father, I kind of need some wisdom here, but I don't really think you're going to give me any. What kind of prayer life is that? That's pathetic is what it is. Why would he not give it to you? He said he would. So, God, you know, I kind of need some wisdom here, but, and I know you promised to give me wisdom, but I just don't think you're going to do it. So I'm criticizing God's grace. I'm denying his wisdom, and I'm calling him a liar because he said he'd give to me generously without reproach. So a prayer life minus faith is like the pinnacle of stupid. He told you to ask. So you go to the Father in prayer. It's consistent with James 3:17. It's called the wisdom from above. The wisdom from above. So you go to him in prayer. And this, by the way, is in contrast with the wisdom from below. All right. As you're consulting the wisdom of elders, make sure they're the born-again, regenerate elders. All right. Because the world's wisdom, oh, I tell you. You're trying to determine whether you should, if this is the person God designed for you, if they are the completion to your soul, if they're the helpmate for your spiritual work assignment, if they're the partner God has designed for your glorious walk to the glory of Jesus Christ, and all of that, don't go to the world. Goodness gracious. The world would say, well, you know, move in with her, live with her, you know, see if you're compatible or whatever, right? Wear a condom. I mean, the world's got all of this wisdom. And it's all evil. All right. So the wisdom from above, the wisdom from below. And we can go to the Father and ask. Proverbs 2, verses 3 through 7. If you cry for discernment, And the cry there is not, you know, the boo-hoo little kid crying with tears. Crying is actually calling out, is actually calling upon the name of the Lord in prayer. If you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. This is a prayer life that wants to grow in wisdom. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures. I love the way Proverbs describes that because it puts it in financial terms that everybody understands. And this is a kind of a text that the man on the street, he gets this. Your average working man understands this because he's busting his keister trying to scrape some bucks together, right? Trying to pay for the rising cost of gasoline and trying to do all this stuff to meet his bills. And it paints that proportion where a man can actually look at himself in the mirror and say, you know what? I mean, I know how hard I'm working for the paycheck. Am I working that hard for divine viewpoint, for wisdom, for the things of the Lord? Am I putting that much passion and energy and blood, sweat, and tears into growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? You know, if my spiritual walk is such that, yeah, you know, I read my Bible once a week or so, or I follow along when the pastor reads, you know, one day a week, a couple days a month. That's kind of, I bet you they're not pursuing their secular career on that kind of a basis. You know, go to work one day a week, a couple times a month. Yeah, if that's your career life, then, yeah. So you see how it works? That's the proportion. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, if that's the proportion of your quest, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Why? Because seeking ye shall find, asking ye shall receive. This is the nature of it for hungry believers that want to be fed. God is a communicator and God is a feeder. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes understanding and knowledge. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. It's a glorious thing. You know, what I love about God's plan is that it's almost interesting. He lets the frantic search for happiness, he lets people that get off target, and in their volition and in their choices, they make dumb choices, and they go off searching for who knows what. And it's amazing that they can search and search and search and search and never be satisfied. Even if they find what they think it is that they were craving, there's no soul satisfaction to it because it's apart from God's will. Anything apart from God's will doesn't have the soul satisfaction. So maybe they get what they wanted. But you see what I'm saying? And you can search and search and search and not find it. But every time you seek after wisdom, God's word, God's truth, satisfaction every time. He will not allow a search for righteousness to be unsatisfied. That's what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be, what? Satisfied. Satisfied. There you go. So ask the Father in prayer. Ask the Father in prayer. Now, I could expand upon that to say, don't be the lone ranger in your prayer life. If you've got an heir together in the grace of life, Scripture says that your prayers may not be hindered. So pray together as husband and wife, so that when the answer comes, you both hear it. And it's confirmed. If you have a pastor that's willing to pray with you, then pray with your pastor. If you have brothers and sisters in the church willing to pray for you, pray with the brethren. See, because the more voices that are praying, the more ears there are to hear the answer as it's given. The more corroboration, the more testimony. And when the prayers are answered, you've just multiplied the thanksgivings that can be offered up. So you ask the Father in prayer. All right, point four. Consider carefully. And this one takes some work. Consider carefully providential circumstances. Now, this is number four. So don't just jump to this one with ignoring 1 through 3 and particularly ignoring 1 through 6 on the previous list. Consider carefully providential circumstances. Consider they're providential because the provider has designed them. Right? The Founding Fathers called providence. What the Puritans called providence. The nature of God as He provides in His sovereignty through our circumstances and details of life. So consider carefully providential circumstances and evaluate them according to biblical understanding of God's will. So consider carefully providential circumstances. For example, if you note the providential circumstances that there seem to be an assortment of men or women or others, and they seem to have an interest in learning some Greek and learning some Hebrew, and they really appear to be burdened about a spiritual gift and receiving training, you know, maybe those are some providential circumstances that are indicating that you've got the seed, the germ's been planted there of a training ministry. All right? If none of those providential circumstances are in existence, then view that as divine guidance and say, well, you know, someday maybe we'll have a training ministry, but there's nobody to train right now. There's no work to be done right now. Providential circumstances. Other examples of that, they're endless. But they are the situations you find yourself in as a providential circumstance. If, you know, the AAA sends a guy out to jump your dead battery, and he takes a look at your T-shirt, and he figures out that you're a Christian, and he has some Bible questions for you. Well, those could be some providential circumstances, do you think? Let me evaluate this according to biblical understanding of God's will, and let me consider whether or not I might actually be right now assigned a work assignment of evangelism or edification or some other type of ministry. Consider carefully the providential circumstances. Where are you, and what's God doing with you? What's God doing with you? And then, you know, the more you consider it, you have to stop to say, now am I just here by total coincidence? Or does God have a reason for me being here? Acts 8:36, which I love. I kind of smile. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water. Lo, behold. Look, water. What prevents me from being baptized? You know? Well, what do you know? It's just sitting there. Hey, is this an opportunity? It's a providential circumstance. Here we are. Is there any reason why we couldn't do this? All right? You know, if these are the kind of things we look at, we talk about, and say, hey, you know what this is? This is a ministry of opportunity right here. Here, providential circumstances, here they are. Yeah. Nothing would prevent that. What prevents me from being baptized? All right, another example, chapter 11, verse 11. See how much faster it goes when all you have to do is click and you're not flipping pages? And all right, I don't get any royalties. You can buy the software and I don't get a penny. Behold, at that moment. Well, what moment was that? Well, if you understand, the Lord's been trying to get through to Peter. And Peter's kind of thick. All right, and here comes this vision, and he sees this thing, and the Lord says, eat, and Peter knows better than the Lord does, and says, oh, no, I can't do that, Lord. Nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. Now, that's all well and good. We're happy for Peter, I guess, I suppose. He was observant as a Jew and in the Old Testament economy, and he observed the dietary restrictions and all of that, and that's great, it's commendable. But if now it has become a point of pride, if now it is such a personal thing that he just hangs his hat on, and even now that he's in the age of grace, he's still not going to let go of that, then why is he really doing it? And particularly if he's going to argue with the Lord. So, nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth, but a voice from heaven answered a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And this happened three times. See, you ever wonder why sometimes a pastor actually repeats some points and some principles and some, sometimes it takes three times to figure stuff out. Or more. All right, so this happened three times and everything was drawn back up to the sky. So now, three times Peter's getting this lesson, three times here comes the vision, three times, and we don't even know, he probably didn't learn it after the third time either. So now, at that very moment, behold, at that moment, three men appeared. Okay? Why is it significant that these men show up at this very moment. Because the whole realm of clean versus unclean, the whole realm of Jewish observance, the whole realm of distinctions between Jews and Gentiles is going to get tossed out the window because Peter has to go into a Gentile's house and start eating with these Romans. Okay? Is that coincidence? It's like I was pointing out earlier. You're in Bible study and the Father's working on you and there's an aspect of your growth that you're kind of wrestling with. He's buffing out those rough edges and you're not entirely comfy with it. And you're not sure why, but then at that moment, here come some people, and now you've got ministry in front of you. And when you know it, the ministry coincides with the message. And now all of a sudden, light bulbs start coming on. You start going, oh, you know what? This is probably why the Lord's hammering me on this scripture right now. So consider carefully the providential circumstances. Evaluate them according to biblical understanding of God's will. See, If God the Father is teaching Austin Bible Church lessons from 1 Corinthians, and He has been for the last 5 years, and then opportunities present themselves for agape love, unconditional sacrificial integrity love application, well, gee, you think we're expected to live what we've been learning? Do you think that's just some kind of accident? Wow, lucky for us, we've been learning 1 Corinthians lately, huh? Now we've got love opportunities. Or, boy, there sure was a lot of teaching on spiritual gifts in chapters 12, 13, and 14. Wow, that's a turn of luck, isn't it? Because we got some men that are wondering what their spiritual gift might be. We got some women wondering what their spiritual gift might be. Huh, how about that? Lucky yes, we just happen to have some teaching there on it. No, I understand. Consider carefully the providential circumstances, whatever those circumstances might be. 2 Kings chapter 7. There's another one that makes me laugh. These are the lepers. And they were in a bad spot. Because the people in the city wouldn't let them in because they were lepers. And they didn't want the leprosy to spread or they thought it was contagious or whatever. And so they locked the gates. They wouldn't let them in the gates. But also the city was surrounded by a bunch of Assyrians who were trying to storm the city. Right? So pretty much the last place you want to be is right in front of the gates of a city that's under siege and about to get stormed by these Assyrians. They're in a bad spot. Well, this was the night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed the invading Assyrian army. And the lepers kind of came to a decision a little bit further up here. They said, you know what? We're going to die anyway. They arose. Let's see. Here's their logic. Why are we just sitting here? Four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, why do we sit here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, and the famine in the city is in the city, we won't die there. If we sit here, we'll die also. Now, so let's just go ahead and go to the camp of the Arameans. And if they spare us, great. And the worst they can do is kill us, so that's okay. We're going to die anyway. That's kind of their pathetic logic, right? Isn't that the way the world thinks? So they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans. But see, here's the thing. They get there and it's empty. Camp is gone. Why? Well, the Lord had caused the army to hear a sound. Anyway, they took off and ran. It's different. Actually, I misspoke earlier. I thought this was when the Lord killed them all. This is where He just drove them away in their confusion. And so they show up and it's an empty tent. And so these lepers show up. And in verse 8, they go into a tent and there's food and drink. And, man, they hadn't had a good meal for a while. Well, hey, don't ask questions, just eat it. And there's another tent. Hey, there's silver and gold. Another tent, clothes, all this kind of stuff. Before they know it, well, they're decked out like kings. And then, in verse 9, a little bit of wisdom pops in. And they said to one another, you know what? We're not doing right. This just isn't right. I mean, it's kind of fun, and we're having a neat time with it here, but this is a day of good news. And we're supposed to be bearers of good news. But we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. Even though they're persona non grata, even though they're not welcome in the city, they can at least go and give the news to the ones that are entitled to hear the news. That is, that Jehovah has brought a great deliverance. So they came and called to the gatekeeper of the city, and they told them the whole story. Okay? So what we're saying is that these are providential circumstances. And you need to evaluate, why am I in these circumstances? Why is this here? All right?
And that
should be true. We don't always pick up on them. Sometimes we're just so dazzled by what just dropped in our lap, we don't take time to think. Like when I was 10 years old and playing in the woods and found some ice cream. Hey, ice cream. Pretty cool. And there was a whole case of it, little fudgesicle type ice cream sticks. And a whole case of it, me and my buddy Rick. And, you know, I forget what there were, 6 of them, I think, in the package, 10 of them, something. And we didn't take a whole lot of time to think about it. However many there were, 6 or 10 or however many there were, that was just, you know, 3 or 5 apiece, as far as the two of us were concerned. Now, we had siblings. We had younger siblings, but if we shared the loot with them, then that would be less for us, so we didn't. We just stuffed ourselves and ate all the ice cream. Well, not considering why the ice cream was in the woods, because ice cream typically isn't kept in the woods, we didn't know the story until later that night when the police came and knocked on our door, speaking to our parents about the break-in at the school kitchen and the items that were stolen from the school kitchen, from the school, you know, the cafeteria there, the freezer, ice cream, other things were stolen. And somebody, person or persons unknown, reported seeing little Bobby Bolander in the woods eating a bunch of ice cream, right? So I'm prime suspect. That's why you got to consider carefully providential circumstances. Evaluate them according to biblical understanding of God's will. Evaluate that, you know what? Wherever this ice cream came from, it's not manna from heaven. It belongs to somebody. It's not mine. I actually was, the police officer was convinced of my innocence when maybe I was only 9. I don't know what I was, 9 or 10. I didn't know what a crowbar was. I mean, I never heard the word crowbar. I didn't know what a crowbar was. What's a crowbar? And since the crowbar was what was used to bust the lock on the deal and get in there, then the police officer, plus I was crying and all sad and all. Anyway, he knew I was an innocent little kid. So evaluate the providential circumstances according to biblical understanding of God's will. The last example there is 1 Samuel 24:4. But see, remember that what is apparently providential circumstances may not be what you think it is and may not be what your buddies think it is. Because here's David hiding in a cave. And who's he hiding from? Hiding from King Saul. And what happens? King Saul actually chooses that cave to go to the bathroom. That's right. So Saul and his army are hunting down David and his rebels, his men. And they've been chasing him for weeks and months. They're hunting him down, all these other things. And they almost catch him. And David and his men jump into this cave at the last minute. They're back in the far corners of this cave. They're hiding. And wouldn't you know it, the army that's hunting for him, King Saul's hunting for him, and Saul picks that cave to relieve himself, it says. Saul went in to relieve himself. Now, David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. Well, hello? How easy is this? I mean, David's a giant killer. David, I mean, there's Saul in there, in not in a combat pose. And if David wants him dead, I mean, this is easy. There's nothing easier than this, right? And his men tell him this. The men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day which the Lord said to you, Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as seems good to you." This is it, David. Here's Saul. Kill him. Take the throne. It's yours. And so David arose, cut off the edge of Saul's robe. But then afterwards, his conscience bothered him. His conscience bothered him. And see, he evaluated the providential circumstances according to what his buddies were telling him. And not actually considering, you know what? God will deliver him in God's time, and God will handle it. And it wasn't for David to stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointing. That's what bothered him. Because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. And he says, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this to the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." That is such a principle. God will deal with his anointed. So, evaluate the circumstances. They may not be what you think they are, because typically, what does our humanity do? We see what we want to see. We talk ourselves into certain things. Oh, well, this has to be from God. Has to be. Why? Well, because I want it to be. And so, well, look what he's doing. Oh, it's got to be God's will. No. Honestly evaluate it according to Scripture. Finally, examine your heart motivation. Again, these are in this order for a reason. Number five is not number one. Some people try to turn it into number one. And keep in mind that all of these, one through five, come after one through six on the previous list. So examine your heart motivation. This is not the modern day application of touchy-feely. This is not the Eastern mysticism that pops up in so many places. Pops up in movies. Pops up in The Force. Search your feelings. Right? As if that is a true guideline for your you gotta be careful there. Yes, you can search your heart, but only after steps 1 through 6 and steps 1 through 5. Because if you are applying all those, what is the condition of your heart? It's a created clean heart. It's a created new heart. It's a heart that's being drawn closer to the heart of the Lord. But if you're not in those other steps, what's the condition of your heart? Heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? See, if you're not transformed by the renewing of your mind, you're conformed to this world, in which case listening to your heart is a pretty stupid thing to do. But if you're being molded and fashioned into the image of Christ, listening to your heart can be, on top of 1 through 4, can be the nail in the coffin that says yes. It's consistent with my Bible study. It's consistent with my prayer life. It's consistent with the circumstances the Father's put me in. It's consistent with the wisdom that the elders provided for me. It's consistent with everything else. And on top of all that, God has given me this heart that's burdened for such and such. See, the biggest clue that you have the gift of evangelist is your heart burdened for the lost that are on the road to hell. If that's not there, you stop to say, wait a minute. Is God designing you to be an evangelist and not giving you that heart motivation? Or to be a pastor? Spurgeon flushed a lot of men out and said, you know what? You're a Bible teacher, but you're not a shepherd. Why? You don't have a shepherd heart. So examine your heart motivation. 1 Corinthians 2:16, 1 John 5:15, and 2 Samuel 7:3. We'll wrap up these in 1 minute and 38 seconds. And you'll be dismissed on time. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And so the more and more that you find your mind is being transformed, the more and more you can trust upon your heart motivation for guidance. Not the only guidance, obviously, but so far as you've done those other steps along the way, the mind that you have, you can accept that as God's will. 1 John 5:15. We know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know we have the requests which we have asked from him. You ever stop to consider that when you have a prayer request, maybe you've got a burden for wisdom. Well, who gave you that burden for wisdom? The request itself came from him. The request himself, the recognition, the seed in your mind that said, man, I really need some wisdom on this. I better seek the Lord. Where do you think that came from? The request that you have is the request that you have from him. We have the requests which we have asked from him. So examine your heart motivation. Is he working in your heart? Is the very desire itself an indicator of his divine guidance? And then the classic one, the easiest one, is 2 Samuel 7:3. And this one's great because this is one that is actually misapplied, and yet the Lord overrules and prevents a mistake from being made. So you and I don't have to worry about, well, what if I'm following my mind, I'm following my heart, and I think it's right, and I think I'm obedient, and what if I'm still wrong? It's all right. God takes care of that. He'll overrule. He knows your heart. He knows you're operating in what you think is his will. He knows you're not deliberately rebelling. This is in 2 Samuel 7, where David wants to build a temple. And he looks around. He's got no more enemies. He's killed them all. And things are kind of peaceful right now. And he lives in a great big house. He says, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the Ark of God dwells within tent curtains. David started to feel pretty bad about that. He says, man, we ought to do something better for this Ark here. And Nathan said to the king, this is so beautiful because I think it encapsulates a lot of divine guidance principles right here. He says, go, do all that is in your mind. Why? For the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. That means something. That means something beyond the fact that God is omnipresent and He's everywhere you go, there He is. Okay? The Lord is with you. You know what that means? That means in agreement with you. That means on board with your purpose. You're on board with His purpose, that you're in a true unity of mind and purpose and work. You know there's a difference between being with somebody and being with somebody, right? You can be with somebody, but not with them. You're with them in proximity. You're with them in geography. You're with them in whatever. But you're not with them in mind and spirit and purpose and intimacy. That's huge. When he says, the Lord is with you, that demonstrates a mind that's being renewed and transformed according to the Word of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2. So examine your heart motivation. All right, so there you have it. When we come back on Sunday, Lord willing, rapture pending, we will build on these five steps. You got the six steps, you got the five steps. Now we'll come back, and what we're going to do is we're going to fine-tune the will of God, particularly to a geographic focus. And we'll give you seven principles that apply to the geographic will of God. Everything we've learned in the general will of God and in the particular will of God, we will then focus on a geographic basis and recognize what does it mean to be where God wants me to be. And so we'll focus on that Sunday morning, Lord willing, at Rapture Pending. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the abundant provision, Father, with the 6 a.m. Shepherding prayer meeting this morning. I thank you for that. And I thank you for the ladies' prayer time. I thank you for the Life of Christ series in John chapter 7 and what we've studied there with the arrogance of the Pharisees. Father, I thank you for the prayer meeting this evening and for the Greek class we had here this evening and the prayer meeting and now finally the question and answer time and the Bible study. Father, a long day, but a day of many blessings. And Father, I pray that as the word goes forth, as each believer goes forth, that this word will not just simply be words that when the vocal cords stop vibrating and when the sound stops hitting the ear, that there'll be words that are forgotten, but that the Word of God implanted will continue to dwell richly, that the power of these words will continue to bear fruit, and that believers, having been equipped, will be motivated and prepared to make use of this word for the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, might tonight be the night in which our Savior returns. And in the meantime, keep us faithful, keep us focused. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.